2 Timothy chapter 3. Many of us have memorized this passage. Others have studied its truths over and over again. It's a passage that speaks of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit's work in Scripture. It is a passage that we have referenced many times. In fact, in our study last time of Psalm 19, we saw the power of Scripture in your life. And now I want you to see what it does in your life on a daily basis. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you look at verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's no other passage in all the Word of God that speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's Word in salvation and sanctification than this one. It's here where we see the transforming power of Scripture delineated. And as we look at this passage, I also want to consider verse 15. Because if you take these passages together, you'll see the work of Scripture in two ways. First, beginning at verse 15, we see that Scripture provides instruction for salvation. Notice what he says. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice two things that we see right here in verse 15. First of all, we'll notice here that Scripture is the source of saving truth. It's the source. The psalmist noted in the passage we looked at last week, Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And the law here is referring to Scripture, not just the law of Moses. And it tells us that it is able to totally transform the inner person. Here we see that the Holy Scriptures convert the soul. It restores the soul. That is, it turns it from the way of sin to holiness. I like what Albert Barnes says at this point. He says, "The glory of the works of God, the heavens, the firmament, the sun, as described in the previous verses," that is in Psalm 19, "is that they convey the knowledge of God around the world, and that the world is filled with light and life under the general warmth or the genial warmth of the sun. The glory of the law or the revealed truth of God is that it bears directly on the soul of man, turning him from the error of his ways and leading him to pursue a life of holiness." He says there, it is not said of the law of God that it does this by its own power, nor can there be any design here to exclude the doctrine of the divine agency on the soul. But the statement is that when the law of God is applied to the heart, or when the truth of God is made to bear on that heart, the legitimate effect is seen in turning the sinner from the error of his ways. This effect of truth is seen everywhere where it is brought into contact with the heart of man. And you and I have experienced that. As the Word of God has worked in our heart for salvation, it brought new life into our souls. It also brings in life and light every day. Every time that we are in the Word of God, the Word of God opens up our eyes. The Word of God transforms the inner person. And if I could just say this so explicitly for all of us, when we neglect the Word of God, we are neglecting the daily nourishment that our soul needs. We need to be in the Word every single day as humanly possible. Because we're talking about combating against this flesh. And the only way that you're going to have power over your flesh is through the indwelt Word of God. That's the only way that you can overcome sin. That's the only way that you can say no to temptation. And I notice, even in my own life, that the less time I spend in the Word of God, the temptations seem to be even greater, and the temptations seem to be even easier to yield to. But that's not true when you're in the Word of God systematically. And I'm not talking about, you know, just your casual reading of Scripture. I'm talking about letting that Word get in you. If you sit down and all you do is read the Bible, which is good, and I'm not against that, but if you sit there and just read it casually one time, it's not really getting in you. Through the meditation and the memorization and the studying out of its truths, it is getting into your heart. It is getting deep into your soul. And from that point on, you'll see its work. You'll see its transforming power. You hear a verse like James 1:21, where it tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And it tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, or the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able to deliver you. And here we see that the word is already implanted. He says it is the implanted word, and James wanted the brethren to receive it with meekness or with humility. And why is that? Because he says it is able to save your souls. It's able to deliver you. And again, all of us have experienced that. And that is what led Timothy to faith in Christ. Look back there at verse 15. He says there, and that from childhood. And that word brethos, it's literally from infancy. The word brethos, it means an infant. He had been taught the Holy Scriptures from being an infant, up to the point to where he fully understood them and could fully respond to them. And I don't know about you, but you know, we think that we have to wait to a certain period or a point in time in our child's life to when we start pouring the Scripture in. Listen, pour it into them now. I mean, I watch our two little babies and I pray with them and I try to talk about Jesus to them. And I go to lay, you know, like Cody down to sleep, and I'm holding there in my arms and I'm praying for him. And he's looking at me. He doesn't know what in the world's going on. What are you talking about? And I'm just praying for him. You know, and the same is true with Nathan. And the same was true with my three other kids, as I would pray for them, even at such an early stage. And I remember the first time Jeremy started emulating what we were doing. And he was sitting there and he was muttering something when he had his hands folded. And I don't know really where he got that from, because we never did that. And one day we turn around, we're sitting there getting ready to eat. And he's sitting there, yum, 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 you know. And he picked that up from us, not the yum, yum, yum part, you know. But he picked up just the point of prayer. And the same is true with the rest of our kids. You know, they emulate us. And why not emulate in the right things? I told my wife, I said, you know, God has given us this opportunity to raise two kids again, two more kids. And he has his plans and his purposes in that. And I said, if there's anything I want to do over again, is that I want to talk about God more than we did before. If I see anything that I look back on that I feel that we lacked in, it would be that. And maybe a second thing I would say is, you know, I mean, we were pretty consistent with the spankings, but when the spankings stopped, it was like, now what do? You know, but just being consistent in these things. And I see that as a pattern, even as I've talked to many of you, that these things have to be consistent in our lives as parents. And he says here, literally from infancy, he says there that he had been taught the Holy Scriptures, the Hieros Grammata, that is the sacred writings. It's interesting that among Greek-speaking Jews, of which there were many in the time of the early church, that the Jewish Scriptures, which would be our Old Testament, were often referred to here as the sacred writings, the Hieros Grammata. And it was of these sacred writings that the faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice was built. Look at what he says there. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he learned this from his family, as his family brought him up in the things of Christ, brought him up in the things of the Word of God. They had a genuine faith, and they passed that genuine faith on to Timothy, and they did that through the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, Jewish parents normally began instructing their children in the Scriptures from about their fifth year, or as soon as a child was able to speak distinctively. There was great stress when they would do this. They would lay great stress on the Torah, the Law of Moses, and they would just pour that into their lives. You know, we look back in history and we see child prodigies. And we see these, especially in music, we see these, you know, young kids at early ages, you know, learning how to play. And I know I've been to many piano recitals, and I look at some of those kids up there playing, and not more than 7 or 8 years old, and they're going all up and down the scale on that piano. And I'm going, man, that is amazing. Just think how much, if we invested more in our kids at such an earlier age, the things that we can pour in them. The truth. You're pouring in them the morality of the Word of God. You're pouring in them your faith. And there'll come a time when that faith will become their faith. And you're pouring it into their lives. No wonder the government wants to keep getting our kids at an earlier age. Because they know if they can get that child at an earlier age, that they can impress upon them things that they want to teach them. And which usually are things that are against the Word of God and against your faith and against your morality. I mean, just look at what's in the news constantly. You want that taught to your kids? I mean, they're trying to introduce homosexuality in the classroom as early as kindergarten. And they're doing it right now. Folks, if it wasn't for guns in the school, that certainly would be enough for me to yank my child out of a public school. But how much more would teaching immorality? How much more, you know, teaching that this is an acceptable lifestyle when in the Scripture the Bible calls it an abomination? God still feels the same way about this. He hasn't changed. The Old Testament Scriptures, he says, it gives the wisdom for salvation. He says it's able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From Genesis through Malachi, that wisdom reveals the holiness, the majesty, the loving kindness of God, and His gracious offer of forgiveness and redemption from sin for those who trust in Him and not in themselves to seek His grace and mercy. And we find that taught throughout the Scripture. We hear Jesus say in John 5:46 that if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. People ask, well, where can you find it talked about in the Old Testament about Jesus? Well, you find that in the writings of Moses because Jesus said, first of all, that it was there. He references that, for example, like Luke 24:44. When he said to the disciples that these are the words which I spoke to you that while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he just gave us the three divisions of the Jewish Old Testament. And that was the complete Bible that they had at that time, besides the New Testament letters that were circulating. First five books was the law of Moses. Then you had the prophets, which would pick up the major and the minor prophets. And you had the Psalms, which would pick up all the wisdom literature as well. And he says that this was spoken to me and this must be fulfilled. We can teach our children about Christ in the Old Testament because the Old Testament Scripture spoke of Jesus who was the coming Messiah. They constantly talked about a Messiah who was to come. We talk about a Messiah who has come, right? We look back to the cross. They looked forward to the cross, even though they didn't understand all of that. They didn't understand a suffering Messiah. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've heard already them say in chapter 7, where they believe that the Messiah, first of all, they didn't know where he came from, which didn't make sense because Micah said he would come from Bethlehem. Secondly, they didn't know in their understanding of the Messiah is, you know, about his death and his burial and his resurrection because they said that they thought that he would live forever, which eternally he does, right? But the Old Testament taught about a coming Messiah. Where do we find that at? You know, in the very first book of the Bible, go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. The very first book of the Bible, the Old Testament, you find there a reference given there in chapter 3 in verse 15 about a coming Messiah. You say, well, how are you getting all that in verse 15? Well, just look at verse 15 for just a moment. Here the Lord says to the serpent, here God is pronouncing judgment because of their disobedience and the sin. And he says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed. And here it is. And her seed. Folks, the seed doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the man. You know that. This is a reference to a virgin birth. This is a reference to a coming Messiah. He says that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Even Deuteronomy 18 talked about a prophet that God was going to raise up from among their brethren. And God was going to put his words in his mouth. And he would speak all that he was commanded to speak. And you've heard Jesus over and over say that I have come to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the words which I speak are not my words, but the Father who has sent me. He spoke the very words of God. Isaiah 7:14 talking about the virgin birth and talking about it as a reference to Genesis 3:15, he says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And she will call his name what? Emmanuel. And over in Matthew defines for us what Emmanuel means. God with us. Even over in chapter 9 of Isaiah, in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I mean, listen to this marvelous prophecy given about Christ. Where's Christ in the Old Testament? Just gave you three passages that talked about him. A virgin birth, being born of a virgin, talking about the enmity that would exist between Satan and Jesus, her seed, and then what it says here in Isaiah 9:6, that this child, this son that is given, the government being on his shoulder, and his name being called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amazing titles. You know, every sacrifice made under the Old Covenant depicted the ultimate and perfect and complete sacrifice of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me have you to look at Hebrews 10. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews 10 says, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Even in Galatians 3, the moral law tells us that it was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, they looked for a coming Messiah. And the Scripture is the source of that saving truth, and it was to be taught from infancy. It was to be taught every day in the life of that child. And again, they looked for the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked for the Messiah. They might not have known him by name, obviously. And we read and have been looking at the responses that they've had to Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? Do we not know his parents? I mean, they just could not understand that. That just set them back completely. But then you hear, as we looked in John chapter 6, of the various claims that Jesus made about himself. Claims that he could never deny, and claims that even the Father made of him. You know, in the Gospel of John, in fact, let me just have you to go to chapter 1. John reveals that those living under the Old Covenant did look for the Messiah. And the information that they had about the Messiah came from the Old Testament. We know that because listen to what takes place in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had said. Now it says in verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, well, then why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. That little strap that comes over on the top of the sandal. He said, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to untie that or to unlatch that. And here you see there that they were looking for a coming Messiah. If you remember, there's a 400 period of silence that occurs from the Old Testament to the arrival of John. And all of a sudden that there is now a prophet on the scene preaching God's word. Could you imagine the uproar that that caused? Could you imagine even the excitement that that caused? From a 400 year period of silence to now hearing the word of God being preached. There wasn't a famine in the land any longer, right? Look down at verse 41. Of course, you have John's disciples here. Let's just back up. Look at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said, what did he say? "We have found the Messiah." To make a statement like that reveals that you were looking for the Messiah. They had been hearing about this for so long. They had been reading about this in the prophets. They had found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Go to verse 44. Philip, who was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And of course, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, then come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." They were looking for the Messiah. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And that is echoing what Jesus would later say to them of what was written of him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, you remember Philip met a eunuch from Ethiopia. He was sitting in his chariot. And what was he reading? He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the place where he was reading was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And verse 35 says there that Philip opened his mouth. He began at that scripture and he preached Jesus to him. Right there from the Old Testament scriptures. So the purpose of the Old Testament, listen, was not just given to give us a history of the Jewish people, but it was also given to us to teach us about salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a very important principle that I believe is contained back in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, as we see it in relation to Timothy and his grandmother. And that is, as I have just pointed out briefly, is that the scripture is to be taught from infancy. Timothy was acquainted as a child with the scriptures. And again, we need to teach our children in the same manner. I mean, we have that admonition that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, don't we? To where God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And he first starts with you as an individual, the word being in your heart. It's got to be in your heart before you can pass it on to anybody else, right? And he says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, the word of God was to be everywhere. And I'm for that. I've always wanted the word of God everywhere in my house. Not just as a personal reminder for me, but as a reinforcement for my children. I mean, I can still remember the day when we placarded, you know, Philippians 4:8 right across our TV set. And in order to watch our TV set, we had to remove it. And if you'll look at Philippians 4:8, it tells you there, what you're removing in order to watch this, what you have to think about in order to sit here and watch this, because it says in Philippians 4:8 that the things that you are to think on are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And if these things are praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. So that gives you something to think about as you remove that. God, guard my mind, guard my heart as I sit here and be entertained by this TV set, that I don't let my guard down. I don't let just anything come in. It's like it says there in Psalm 19. Many people have an open mind. And really in Scripture, that's not a good thing. You've heard people, you talk to them and say, well, you know, I just have an open mind. And the Scripture tells you to shut the door. I mean, the reason why we have doors on our houses, doors on our buildings, is because we want to keep some things out. We want to keep some things in, right? The same is true about error. You want to keep that out. And you want to keep truth in. The only thing you want to open the door to is truth. And you want to put that on your heart. We are to teach our children in the same manner. We are to lead them in the same manner. You're praying for your children, as young children as they are, that God will save them. Well, I hope that you're going beyond that. I hope that you're sitting down with them and you're reading Scripture with them. You're talking about Scripture in your life and in your home. And you're modeling Scripture before them. Because, again, they emulate what they see, right? I mean, I know our family several times that we have to be really careful, you know, like with Cody, because he emulates everything. Everything. You're standing on something you shouldn't be standing on. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Guess what? He's right behind you doing the same thing. It's amazing. You know, the Proverbs are filled with instruction about teaching your children. We've seen that many times. Let me have you to turn to chapter 1 of Proverbs. It says over in Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 4, it gives us the purpose, their purpose. And he says there to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Don't we all need knowledge and discretion, not just the youth? All of us need that. Verse 7, he says there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So they're given to you for the purpose of giving you prudence, giving you knowledge and discretion, and teaching you about the fear of the Lord. He says there in verse 8 and 9, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wealth, or wreath rather, to your head and ornaments about your neck. Pay attention to instruction, he's saying. And don't forsake it. In fact, if you look over in chapter 2, he says there in the first five verses, how about how you are to get this wisdom? He says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. It's interesting. Just take out the different lines that are saying there. If you want the wisdom of God, you have to receive it. You have to treasure it. You have to make your ear attentive to it. You have to incline your heart to it. You have to cry out for discernment. You have to lift up your voice for understanding. You have to seek for it as for silver. Search for it as for hidden treasures. Then, he says, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And listen, that's what we are to pass on to our children, isn't it? But first, we have to be hiding it in our own heart. We see even over in Luke 2:22, it reveals that Joseph and Mary's obedience to the law of Moses, by having him circumcised, they presented him to the Lord. It says there, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, it says there that they presented him to the Lord. Verses 39 and 40 tell us that when they had performed all these things according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. The child grew. He became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. Here's Jesus as a child. Here's the God-man, the God-child, if you will, growing in grace, growing in wisdom, growing in stature. They did the right things. in obeying the law of Moses and passing the truce on to him. Think about Moses. You know, it was during a time when Pharaoh was killing all the male children. And they took Moses and put him in a basket, put him there in the Nile River in hopes that someone would find him and spare his life. And of all people to find him was Pharaoh's daughter. And then his sister runs up and says, "You want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him and to take care of him?" And she goes back and gets her mother. She was willing to give up her son. And God gave her son right back to him. And what did she do? She nourished in him the truths from the Old Testament. So when that time came and he was presented to Pharaoh's daughter and to become, or Pharaoh's daughter to become her son, he had the word of God that had been built in his life all that time. And you know, it became a convicting thing because when he saw, you know, some fighting taking place, it convicted him and he dealt with that. And of course, it came back on him, didn't he? Because when he tried to deal with that, he killed one of them. And when it was made known, he figured everybody knew that. So he took off to the wilderness and he spent 40 years in the wilderness. But God didn't forget about him, did he? It was 40 years of training on top of the amount of time that he had leading up to his becoming Pharaoh's daughter. But, you know, going back to Jesus, you know, when they lost him and, you know, they must have had a huge family to lose your child in that way. You know what I mean? And they go back. It says that it was like after, what, 3 days, and they go back looking for him. And when they find him in the temple. And what's he doing in the temple? He's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's listening to them and he's asking them questions. And they were all astonished at his understanding and astonished at his answers, even at that point as a young child. You know, you can go on YouTube and you can find, like, the GodTube, which is a copy of YouTube, but a quote unquote Christian version. I was on there the other day and they had this this little boy. He must have been 5 years old, 6 years old. And it was hilarious to me because he had the microphone. They gave him the microphone and somebody videoed this. And he's running across the stage and he's quoting some scriptures as if he's preaching. You know, and I chuckled at that and I sent that to my wife and I said, "Check this out. This is kind of funny looking at this." And to be honest with you, he had more wisdom than the teachers on TBN. Had more depth and content. He was just quoting scripture. You know, and you look at that, and we chuckle at stuff like that. But again, think about this, of how much that we can pour into our little ones and how much they do retain of the things of God. Let's don't underestimate that. The Lord Jesus right here, as we're seeing in Luke 2 and following, you're seeing there that they were astonished at his understanding. They were astonished at his answers. And he even told his mother that he must be about his father's business. And they didn't understand what that statement meant. That was perplexing to them. But he, of course, submitted himself to them and he went back with them. And it says there his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Listen, just as Timothy was taught the word of God as a child, so we must do the same thing. Since we see here and we know and we understand that it is through the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See, like many other Christians and during that time, Timothy and his mother and grandmother, they believed under the old and the new covenant. They had repented. They had sought the grace and the mercy of forgiveness from the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they also had repented. And they were there during the period of those great men and women of God who also believed in both covenants and looked for a Messiah Redeemer who would come and who would deliver them and who would rescue them from their sin. People even ask this question often, and I'm sure that you probably have asked the question in your own heart. How were they saved in the Old Testament? You know, the answer is same way they're saved in the New Testament, by grace through faith. They had to trust in a Messiah that was to come, right? We trust in the Messiah who has come. There's the same kind of faith right there. Would you not agree? They looked forward to a Messiah. We look back to a Messiah who has come. And it was by God's divine, sovereign grace by which they were saved, both Old and New Testament. Even if you look in Hebrews 11, every Old Testament saint that was saved, it says that they were saved through faith, over and over, through faith, through faith, through faith, all throughout chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, we agree that their spiritual understanding was limited. They were like their father Abraham, who rejoiced to see Christ's day and he saw it and was glad. Or they were like Moses, who had considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Well, whatever they may have known or not known about the coming Messiah, they understood that he would come to suffer for their sins as the sacrifice that would satisfy God. John summed up the godly Jewish anticipation when, upon first seeing Jesus, he said, as we read, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we see there in the power of Scripture in your life that, first of all, it provides instruction for salvation. It is the source of saving truth. It is to be taught from infancy. Now, notice the second thing. That takes us into verses 16 and 17, where we see that Scripture provides instruction for sanctification. Not only do the Scriptures lead you to Christ in order to be born again, the Scripture also shows you how to live a holy life. And I want you to notice six statements that are given in verses 16 and 17. First of all, in verse 16, it says, "All Scripture." This is the inspired and inerrant Scripture. All Scripture. By the way, that is a reference to both the New and the Old Testament. Verse 15 refers to the Scripture as the Hieros Grammata, the sacred writings. That is referring primarily to the Hebrew Scriptures. That is the Old Testament. But when you get into verse 16, he says all Scripture. That is referring to both Old and New. Verse 16 uses a different word for Scripture. It uses the word graphē, which was a word commonly used in the early church, not only of the Old Testament, but also of God's newly revealed word, in that it came to be called the New Testament. He says all Scripture is inspired by God. You know, there are some that have suggested to translate that all Scripture inspired by God is. And if they wanted to leave that open, they wanted to leave open the possibility that some Scripture is not inspired by Him. And that rendering, of course, would make the Bible worthless. It'd make it worthless as a reliable guide to divine truth, because we would then have no way to determine which part of it is inspired by God and which part is not. Men would be left to their own finite and sinful devices to understand and discover what part of the Bible may be true and what part may not be true. Paul's thought is that the Scripture that gives salvation must therefore be inspired by God. The words of men could never transform the inner person. Only the words of God. And we find here the first predicate adjective that describes Scripture, namely, that it is inspired by God. And there, that focuses on the authority of His written word. Inspired by God is one word in Greek. It's theopneustos, and it literally means breathed out by God, or simply God breathed. If you have an ESV, it's actually translated correctly when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the way it should be translated. That's what theopneustos means. God sometime breathed His word into human writers to be recorded, much like dictation. He said to Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." But as clearly seen in Scripture itself, God's divine truth more often flowed through the minds, the souls, the hearts, the emotions of His chosen instruments. He used their personalities. We find that. You see personality as you read the Scripture. And yet, by whatever means, God had divinely superintended the accurate recording of His divinely breathed out truth by His divinely chosen men. See, in a supernatural way, He has provided His divine word in human words that any person, even a child, can be led by His Holy Spirit to understand the sufficiency of the Scripture to be saved. You know, it's of utmost importance to understand that that Scripture is inspired by God, not the men divinely chosen were inspired. See, when speaking or writing apart from God's revelation, their thoughts, Their wisdom, their understanding, it was human. It was fallible. They were not inspired in the sense that we commonly use that term of people who have some kind of extraordinary artistic or literary or musical genius or any of that. Nor were they inspired in the sense of being personal repositories of divine truth, which they could dispense at will. No, many human authors of Scripture penned other documents, but none of them were inspired. We understand that Paul wrote two other letters at Corinth. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5:9, as well as 2 Corinthians 2:4. And none of those copies or letters have ever been found. And if they were found, they wouldn't be inspired in the sense that the rest of the Scripture is inspired. Many men wrote Scripture, such as Moses, such as Paul, and they were highly trained in knowledge and wisdom, but their learning was not the source of the divine truth that they recorded. David was a highly gifted poet, and that gift doubtless is reflected in the beauty of the Psalms, but it was not the source of the divine truth that was revealed in the Psalms. Scripture, first of all, and above all, is from God. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. It's from God. It's about God. It is His self-revelation to fallen mankind. It's a self-disclosure. That's why we've said over and over, if you want to learn about God, go to His Word. It's a self-disclosure about Him. If you want to learn about Jesus Christ, go to the Word of God. It is a self-disclosure about Jesus Christ. You want to know about the Holy Spirit? Sum it up in another way. You want to know about the Trinity? Go to the Bible. You want to know about any other doctrine about God? Go to the Bible. In fact, if you want to know anything, go to the Bible. Anything that matters, anything that counts for eternity, go to the Scripture. See, from Genesis through Revelation, God reveals His truth. God reveals His character. He reveals His attributes. He reveals His divine plan of redemption for man. The Bible is not a collection of the wisdom and the insights of men, even of godly men. It's God's truth. It's His own Word in His own words. The psalmist even declared this, "Forever, O Lord," he says, "Your word is settled in heaven." Your word. And as we've stated so many times, if God's word wasn't truth, there are so many implications that fall from that. So many things that spin off from that if it's not truth. And certainly, if it's not truth, then there is no God. Then there is no fool that has said in his heart, "No God." His word is settled in heaven. It's divinely revealed to men on earth, divinely authenticated in heaven. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter declared this. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These God-given, humanly recorded words became God's written word, inerrant and authoritative as originally given." These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the words that they penned were in fact the very words of God. You know, you have something very reliable right there in your hands. You have the Word of God. You know, during Jesus' ministry here on earth, He gave powerful testimony to the testimony of Scripture, to the authority of Scripture of both the Old and the New Testament. For example, in John 10:35, He declared that the Scripture cannot be broken. And there He uses the word graphe, which is the word we're looking at here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It cannot be broken. That's a specific reference to Psalm 82:6, which was, of course, in the Old Testament. It cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:17, He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." He says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And you might have in your translation the jot and the tittle. The jot was the smallest Hebrew letter. It was the yod, which was literally, just a meager stroke of the pen. like an accent mark or like an apostrophe. The tittle was a tiny extension of a Hebrew letter like the Serifin modern typeface. And he says, listen, not one jot, one little stroke of the pen or one tittle will pass from this law. It has to be fulfilled. Scripture can't be broken. In John 12, verses 48 through 50, Jesus says that he who rejects me does not receive my words. And he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now understand this. The words of Christ are the words of God the Father. Therefore, to reject the words of Christ, get this, is to reject the Word of God. There are many people today, you've talked to them, you work with them, that don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is the Savior. They just believe Jesus was a good man. He was a man from history, maybe a prophet like Muhammad, but probably not as great as Muhammad. Just a man who lived at a period of time in his life, upright man, moral man, and they reject his words. And you know also that anytime you start talking about Jesus in the workplace, they're going to be quicker to shut you down than your coworker over there talking about the Days of Our Lives. You know, the soap opera. Glad you don't watch it. You're not nodding your head. It's the Days of Our Lives as we all go down into the pit. Unless you're watching it and you're not laughing. See, they reject the word of Christ. And to do that is to reject God's word. And you know, the writers of Scripture, they understood each other's writing of Scripture. For example, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verses 17 and 18. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, the first quotation there is from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. That is, I'm talking about verse 18. He says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25, 4. The second statement is from Luke 10, 7, and are Jesus' very words. That the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, there's several things you can deduct from this. First of all, Jesus' words is put on the same level as Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. He says, the Scripture says. You want to go further than that. Who wrote Luke? Luke. That's pretty easy, right? Who wrote Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts. And Paul is calling this statement that is contained in the writings of Luke, what? Scripture. He's calling it Scripture. The writers of Scripture, Paul, is affirming that Luke's writing is on the same level as the law of Moses. Go to 2 Peter 3 and you'll see this again. Look at verse 14. Here Peter is writing. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard that the patience of the Lord is salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. How many letters did he write? 13. He says, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of what? Scripture. They do this to their own destruction, he says. And he puts Scripture on the same level in Paul's writing. He's calling Paul's writing Scripture. And here, Peter has just now affirmed the 13 letters of Paul as Scripture. Now, Jude does the same thing. Go with me to Jude. There's only one chapter. And look there at verses 17 and 18. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you that in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust." I believe what Jude is saying right here, the apostle he has in mind. Yes, maybe he has the apostles collectively as a whole. But what apostle wrote about false teachers that spent an extensive time writing about that? Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a commentary on false teachers. And many things that Jude says in here are also contained in 2 Peter chapter 2. So that's why I believe that he is here affirming Peter's writings also as scripture. So we see there Paul doing this of Luke. We see Peter doing this of Peter, or rather of Paul. And we see also Jude doing this of Peter. All scripture, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired of God. They're God-breathed. It's literally the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, you know, it contains at least 680 claims to be divinely inspired. 680 claims. Such claims are found 418 times in the historical books, 195 times in the poetical books, 1,307 times in the prophetic books. Even the New Testament itself contains more than 300 direct quotations and at least 1,000 indirect references from the Old Testament, almost all of them declaring or implying that they were God's own word. The book of Hebrews opens with this declaration: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And the writer here is speaking of both testaments. God speaking through the prophets, that represents the old, and is speaking through his Son, represents the new. He speaks of both. Well, I want you to go back to verse 16, and notice the second predicate adjective that Paul uses here to describe Scripture. And he says there that it is profitable. I heard one time a charismatic teacher using this word profitable to teach prosperity doctrine. He says, "See, Scripture is profitable." You can read back Scripture in many ways and make it say something it's not saying, right? Top knot come down. Have you ever heard that? And they say, well, you shouldn't cut your hair. But the scripture says those who are on the housetop not come down. Reference to the period of tribulation. You can make the scripture say whatever you want to say. As Paul or Peter stated there about Paul's writing, that false teachers twist it to their own destruction. Well, he says that it is profitable. This focuses on the sufficiency of God's written word. This word, it means it's beneficial. It's productive. It's sufficient. Scripture is complete. And of course, there are groups today that claim their books are equally inspired. You know, the Book of Mormon makes this claim, and more so than the Bible, because they actually view that the book as being a latter-day updated revelation of God. Christian Science views science and health with a key to the scriptures. That's one of their writings in the same way. Some charismatics claim to have received special revelations from God, of course, which, if they were genuine, would carry the same divine authority of the Bible. For most of the 20th century, a large percentage of members of, and a higher percentage of clergymen in most major Protestant denominations have not recognized the Bible as being wholly revealed by God and inerrant. And those views, and of course, many others like them, share the common heresy of considering Scripture to be incomplete or inadequate. And it's because of such distortion and such destructive views of Scripture within professing Christendom that biblical believers must more and ever contend earnestly for the faith. Listen, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. People continue to gravitate to those places where their ears are tickled, and it'll get more and more like that. Even in the early church, the greatest danger to the church has always been from where? Within. Not necessarily from outside. Paul warned the godly, mature church at Ephesus. It was pastored first by the apostle, then by Timothy, then by godly elders. He warned them in Acts 20. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. If you go to the remainder of verse 16, Paul declares that Scripture is profitable, and I'm talking about 2 Timothy, it's profitable for believers in four ways. He says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Look, first of all, at what he says. He says the Scripture is profitable for teaching. Notice the teaching Scripture. The early church did four things when they met together. What did they do? Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. What was first and foremost? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching. And then it says in chapter 6 and verse 4 that they gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. What was first and foremost? Scripture. The teaching Scripture. And we're told in Acts 5:42 that they did this daily in the temple and in every house. They didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Going back to Acts 20, Paul told the elders at Ephesus that he did not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God, or the whole purpose of God. Even in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he told him that those who desire to be overseers, they must be apt to teach, able to teach. When he wrote to Titus, he told him in Titus 1:9 that elders are to hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught, so that they'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The danger that exists among believers is the danger for those who are untaught. Paul says they're children that are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So the purpose of the pastor-teacher mentioned there in Ephesians 4:11 is to equip the saints, to mature the saints for the work of the ministry. And he does this by using what? Teaching. And what does he teach? He teaches the Word of God. Or as Paul put it, the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. John MacArthur says, it goes without saying that it is impossible to believe, understand, and follow what you do not even know. It's completely futile as well as foolish to expect to live a spiritual life without knowledge or without knowing spiritual truth. Biblically untaught believers, especially those in biblically untaught churches, are easy prey for false teachers. They are spiritual children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceiving scheming. Throughout most of redemptive history, he says, God could have said what he said in Hosea's day. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it is for that reason, as well as for the even greater reason of honoring the Lord, that regular, systematic, and thorough study of the doctrine in God's word is imperative for God's people. It's imperative that we teach it. Well, notice the second work that the Word does in the life of the believer. And you see the reproving Scripture. It's beneficial, it's profitable. He says not only for teaching, but also for reproof. And we see the reproving Scripture here. And the word reproof, it carries the idea of rebuke in order to convict of the misbehavior or of false doctrine. As with teaching, Scripture's work of reproof has to do with content, with equipping believers with accurate knowledge and understanding of divine truth. And in this context, divine truth that exposes falsehood, it exposes sin, it exposes erroneous belief, it exposes ungodly conduct. Richard Trench, he says that this word refers to rebuking another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arm of the truth as to bring him not always a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. Listen, regular and careful study of Scripture will build a foundation of truth that, among other things, exposes sin in a believer's life. And it will do it with the purpose of bringing correction, confession, renunciation, and obedience. That's the work of Scripture. That's the power that it has every day in your life. And you and I need to understand and grasp and hold on to tightly to know that this word, this God-breathed word, is beneficial in my life. And first and foremost, it's beneficial to teach me. Listen, the first thing I did when I got saved is went and got a Bible. And I wanted to know about the one who saved me. More than just that he died on the cross for my sin. More than just that I was a sinner in need of forgiveness. Listen, I need to know how to live this gospel every day. And I can't live this gospel apart from his word. That's why it was always my conviction, sitting in churches under men of God preaching, and sitting there listening to them constantly preach the gospel to a saved congregation. Now, granted, I know that there were people in there that were not saved. But for the most part, there were a majority of people in there that were saved. And every week we would sit in there and hear the gospel constantly taught to us, but never taught the rest of Scripture. Listen, the gospel is woven all throughout the Scriptures. I want to understand what it means all throughout it, don't you? I want to understand how it lives. I want to understand how the gospel affects my conduct or affects my thinking, my lifestyle, my words. I want to understand how it affects all these things. I want to understand what it says. I want to understand what Scripture requires of me. And I won't get that just in Jesus loves you. He died for your sin. He died on the cross. And he was buried in the grave. He rose on the third day. I mean, praise God that the gospel is being preached. And yet it was preached a little bit more than that. But listen, when I read in Acts 20:27 that Paul says to the elders at Ephesus that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Folks, that's all of this. I wonder why we spend so much time teaching and going from book to book to book. Because we're trying to give you the whole counsel of God. That's the purpose. First and foremost. Well, we need to stop right here, and we'll pick this up next time as we continue to look at the transforming power of Scripture and see what Scripture does in your life. But let me just suffice this to say, if you're not in the Word, you're powerless. You're powerless. And you're weak. And you may even be walking around discouraged. Listen, I have only one place to go when I'm discouraged. It's the Bible. My wife can say some things to me and encourage me, but not like the Bible can. David said that in his affliction, God's word was his hope. It is our hope. I don't want to forsake it in my own life. I want to be like the psalmist who declared that he loved God's word. And the only way I know of loving God's word is to be in God's word and to be in it in such a way to where his word can get in you. I want to encourage you. Listen, there are disciplines in the word of God that are so difficult and you fight your flesh with. I fight my flesh against these things, but these are disciplines that pay off immensely. And I'm talking about memorizing Scripture. I'm talking about meditating on Scripture. I was asked a couple weeks ago, someone outside this church, they said to me, what does it mean to meditate? It's interesting that we have to ask a question like that today, isn't it? Or that we get our definitions from the guy sitting there with his legs crossed and he's sitting there, you know, contemplating his navel to nirvana, contemplating his belly button, thinking about nothing. Folks, meditation is not sitting there contemplating nothing. It's contemplating Scripture. And the implications of Scripture. And contemplating the God of Scripture. Why do you think we share the Lord's table like we do? You know, some churches, Keith that came and spoke recently, they share the Lord's table every Sunday morning. Listen, every Sunday they're confronted with the fact that, listen, Jesus literally gave his body and blood for you on that cross. You know, at least twice a month we want you. Actually, we want you thinking about it more than that. But twice a month we share this together. So I want to encourage you as you pray with me now that you would just ask God to prepare your heart and mind through what has been shared with you from God's Word as we share together in the Lord's table. And as we ask Him to help us to apply what we've heard today. Father, we thank You for this Word, for this truth that You have given us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would cling tightly to the Word of God, that we would not run from it, that we would not neglect it. But God, that we would hide it in our hearts, and that we would see that it is the living, breathing, active Word of truth, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, that it is a discerner of the heart, it's a discerner of the thoughts, even the intents of the heart. Your Word cuts so deeply. And Lord, now as we share in this time of the Lord's table, Father, help us, Lord, to focus our attention on what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, even to focus back on that moment, that time. Lord, when You opened our eyes and You raised us from spiritual death and You made us alive. Lord, may You get praise, Lord, from this time. And Lord, also may the table be the table that we come to in confessing our sin and turning from our sin. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.